This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. The next character in the scriptures for our consideration and help is that of Gideon. And we shall find the history concerning him in the book of Judges. The last verse in this book of Judges tells us it was a time when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, of course, on the surface, that might sound rather appealing. I suppose there's quite a number of people today would welcome that. A time when everybody can do just as they like. No restraint. As a matter of fact, as we look round about us, not only in this country but abroad, it's a growing tendency. But a moment's thought, surely, will convince us that you cannot have a society of people without some form of government. Otherwise you're just going to have anarchy. And it's scriptural. God wills that there shall be some form of government. Later on, when I come to the New Testament, when I come to the basic letter to the Roman Church written by the Apostle Paul, in chapter 13 and verse 1, this is what I read. That every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. God wills that there shall be government and rule. Of course, we've got to be careful. That doesn't mean to say that we can identify God with any political party or any political system. Not so. Nor that God approves of everything governments do. Most certainly not. But some form of government, yes. If we want to get any idea from the scriptures of what God does think of human government, and of course, it's been put to the test, goodness knows, time. Without number, it's been put to the test in past history. And we've seen again and again how man fails to rule righteously. Why is that? Well, simply because he's a sinner. And to get fair and just rule, you must have someone that's fair and just and righteous as the ruler. That should be obvious. And that's the one thing man cannot do. We know, alas, the way power is in practically every case abused when it becomes in anyone's possession. It's one thing, seemingly, that frail human nature can't stand. And so, this book of Judges, a time when everybody did what they thought to be right, was one of the black times in Israel's history. As it must be. Again and again you find God's people, God's redeemed people, mark you, enslaving themselves because they wouldn't be subject to God's law, and God had warned them again and again against idolatry, yet it gets almost monotonous in this book to read how they went after this God, or they went after that God, or and then they were finally had to be taken captive. God had to allow this to bring them to their senses. And when they learnt their lesson and cried to the Lord, he delivered them and raised up a saviour, or a judge, as we have it in our English version. But the good effect didn't last for long. Israel was so slow to learn their lessons. And I don't think we've got any stones to throw. How many times have we had to have lessons repeated by God because we haven't learnt it the first time? Or if we're wise, we shall seek to understand God's dealings with us so that he doesn't have to repeat some of his discipline. Well, now, when we come to the sixth chapter, we have one of the outstanding judges, one who's called a mighty man of valor. In chapter 6, verse 12, and this is God's verdict, because there's a theophany, there's an appearance of God in form, very often a human form, with his glory veiled, of course, otherwise man couldn't stand it. We read in verse 12 of chapter 6, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and said to him, that's Gideon, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And when you look at the context, it seemed on the surface that that was a little bit of sarcasm. Because he wasn't acting like a mighty man of valor. The context tells you he was threshing wheat by the winepress. He was doing it secretly for fear of the enemy. And yet God said, "Thou mighty man of valor." Well, God looks at the heart, you see. That's one great capability God has that no other being has. He's not looking merely at the outward action. He wasn't just watching what this man was doing externally. He saw what was inside him. The Lord looketh not at the outward appearance, as the scripture. He looketh at the heart. And he could see that this man was a man that he could use for the deliverance of his people. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, we're told that they become enslaved to Midian for 7 years. Now, the Midianites were kind of distant cousins of Israel because they could trace their descent from Abraham through one of his wives, Keturah. And yet, they became the enemies of Israel. They were like a wandering desert tribe, sort of nomads, evidently had great flocks of camels, and they were able to make raids. And the first part of the chapter tells you that they actually did this and stripped the land of all their crops and so on, leaving the thing utterly bare. And they said in verse 5, they were compared to grasshoppers, perhaps better locusts. A very graphic description, because these things are a potential danger, and, as we know many, many times, and they still are suffering from the invasion of these locusts. They're like grasshoppers or locusts for multitude. For both they and their camels, it says in verse 5, were without number. And it's the first time in the Bible you read of camels being used in that quantity. And so they were a menace to God's people. It says Israel was greatly impoverished, verse 6, because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now we find God then appearing to this man, this mighty man of valor, and Gideon starts to ask questions. Now this is a very good thing to do, especially, of course, if the questions are sensible. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, that was the angel of the Lord, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this before us? And where is all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." This man was exercised. He said, why is this? What's the cause of this condition? It's a very good thing when we start to think seriously. You know, that's one thing that I believe the devil doesn't want you to do. No. People are so busy these days, they've got no time to think. And even when their leisure time comes on, all the wireless is on nearly all the time, and the television. Now, I'm not saying these things are basically wrong in themselves, but if they take too big a place, they can easily be used by the evil one to stop your thinking. He doesn't want you to think seriously. But this man did, and he starts to ask questions. And the Lord starts to answer him and tells him that he's going to send him to deliver. But this man's humble. That's another thing we want to note. Verse 15. He said to him, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor. I'm a nobody. And I'm the least in my father's house. Aren't you choosing a person like me, Lord?" Well, the Lord could have said to him, "Well, you're just the sort of person I can use." For humility is one of the things that God must have before he can use anybody. When I come to the great letter to the Ephesians, which sets out the revelation concerning the church, the body of Christ, when I read in those last three chapters the kind of walk, practical walk that God wants from every member day by day, what's one of the first things in chapter 4? Well, it's a mental attitude. We're to walk with humility, we're told. Humbleness of mind. God starts with that. As much as to say, well, if you're wrong there, you'll be wrong everywhere. If there's one thing God cannot do and will not do, is to use a proud person. So when this man said, I come from a poor family and I'm nobody, he was really almost recommending himself, in a sense, for God to use him. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with thee. And if God was with him, he could almost use the words of Romans 8, couldn't he? If God be for us, who can be against us? He was a cautious man. He wanted to be quite sure that the Lord was calling him, and so he asked for a sign, and God gives him a sign. He told him to make the rock near him a kind of an improvised altar, to take the unleavened cakes and the flesh which he prepared, put it on there, and then God did something which showed his divine acceptance. The angel of the Lord touched the flesh and the cakes with his rod, and fire consumed. God accepted the offering. Later on, you remember, that was a test in Elijah's day, wasn't it? The God that answers by fire, let him be God. And so, God was mercifully gracious to give this man this confirmation. I think we want to be a little careful here. Have we got to wait for some external sort of confirmation today before we know if the Lord's will? Later on, he was going to ask again. You remember how he put the fleece out? Asking something entirely opposite to happen to it. When everything round about it was wet, he wanted the fleece dry. And vice versa, again, God answered him. Well, you see, we've got something that Gideon hadn't got, and it makes all the difference. We've got a completed Bible, giving God's will and his ways, which he can speak to us. And if we have, as the Apostle Paul says, the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, if this Bible isn't on our shelves, never open, but it's part and parcel of ourselves, believe me, many of our problems in guidance will be settled. We shan't need any external sign. But this man hadn't got that. You see, we're so much better off than he was. And so God was pleased then to confirm him in this way. The first thing he tells him to do is to take down the grove, the idolatrous place in his father's house. You see, what had happened? Israel was trying to mix the two. It wasn't that they'd gone over completely to Baal worship, these fertility cults that surrounded them, but they were trying to blend the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Baal. A terrible thing. And what a thing that's quite impossible. Later on, you remember how the Savior said himself, no man can serve two masters. You can't serve God and somebody else. It must be one or the other. And so God said, the first thing you'll do then is to break down this grove and give me my right place. The record tells us that the men of the city came out and was going to kill Gideon because they thought he committed sacrilege. And then you see, his father had got a quick wit, hadn't he? You notice the way he turned it against them. Joash, verse 31, said, will you plead for Baal? What if he's a god he doesn't want pleading for? If he's a real god, well, surely he can stand up for himself. And of course they couldn't argue, could they? They couldn't answer that. And so they gave him another name, Jerubbaal, which means let Baal plead. Let him stand up for himself. And then in verse 34, a lovely verse, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Look at the margin, clothed. The Spirit of the Lord clothed, enveloped Gideon, took complete possession of him. And then he was ready, equipped in that way, to go forward and do this mighty work of salvation and rescue from the Midianites. But something else had to be done first when we come to chapter 7. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me. That's a funny thing to say. You see, we have already been told that the Midianites were like grasshoppers. There were myriads of them, seemingly, to Israel. You'd have thought at least they'd want something like an equal number to conquer them. God said, no, you're too many. There's got to be a weeding out for me to give the Midianites into your hands. But the end of the verse tells you why, and it touches a very, very subtle point. Let Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. That's it, of course. And you see, God has arranged the mighty work of salvation. He alone has done it all, and he's not allowed us to have a finger in the pie. It's a perfected work. It's a complete work wrought out by the Son of God. When he said, it is finished on the cross, it is perfected. It is complete. And there's no need, and you can't add anything to a complete thing. God won't let man have a finger in the pie of salvation. Why? I mean, supposing God now, for instance, had done 99% of the work of salvation and left us just to do 1%. You see, there would just be that little feeling in our minds, well, we've done our little bit, you know, towards it. And God won't have that. He's going to have all the glory. And all the praise, all the boasting is going to be in him. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul wrote centuries later? God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Happy person to get there. He's not boasting in himself, not boasting in his possessions or his circumstances, but boasting only in the might and the love of God and what he has done for him. So God said, I'm going to arrange it now that you will not have really any finger in this pie. I'm going to do what is really a miracle. And so he weeds out, there's 32,000 of them, and he weeds them out down to 300. Well, that's a pruning, isn't it? How did he do it? Well, in rather a peculiar way. In verses 4, 5, and 6. He brought them down to the water, and he said to Gideon, now you watch the way these men drink. Some are going to stoop down and drink. They'll put their lips to the water. Some will lap like a dog. Others will lift the water up in their hands and drink it from their hands. And God said, it's this third lot, it's this last lot. By the 300 men that lapped, I will save you. Is there anything, any lesson to learn there? Possibly. You see, if you were bowing down and drinking straight from the stream, you'd have to take your eyes off the surroundings, wouldn't you? You wouldn't have time to be looking at the enemy, looking for the enemy. These people that lapped from cut hands could be watching all the time on the alert at the same time as drinking. And so God said, they're the people I'm going to use. There's only 300 of them, but they'll be sufficient. Of the 300 men that lapped, will I save you and deliver you into their hands? Now, of course, I'm only just giving the outline in this time, so there's much I've got to pass over. But the deliverance was done seemingly in a peculiar way, and yet when you think it over, it was most effective. God arranged it was going to be by night. Before the deliverance came, he allowed Gideon to have an encouragement. He allowed him to go down to the enemy, and he heard two of the enemy talking. And one of them said, I've had a dream. And of course, dreams in the Old Testament, apparently, were rare. And so they were of outstanding significance. I don't think people dreamed as often as they do today. Dreams don't mean anything today, because I think most people dream every night, even if they don't remember the dream in the morning. But it would seem that dreams were quite rare. And this man had a dream. A barley cake tumbled in the middle of a host of Midian and came on a tent and hit it, that it fell. Oh, said the other one, that's a bad sign. You know what's going to happen? We're going to lose the battle. God has delivered Midian and all his hosts. And he was right too. That was prophetic. Exactly what was going to happen. And God allowed Gideon to hear that. Well, that gave him some encouragement, didn't it? So he was able to go back and to gather his forces round him. Now there's three things which he did. He told them that He said, when I blow with a trumpet, you must do likewise. They had trumpets made out of ram's horns, of course. And you're to shout and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's a good thing he puts God first, isn't it? Not the sword of Gideon, then of God. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And then not only that, the third thing was, they would take pictures with lights in them. And now remember, it was night time, and the pictures would hide the light. Until the crucial moment when they were to break them, and let all the torches flash out, 300 of them, you see. They were to shout, they had to show all these lights, and they were to blow the trumpets. Well, of course, the three together was certainly upsetting at night time to the whole of this host. And we're told in verse 22 that the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. They all started fighting against one another. And so Israel had to do practically nothing. They exterminated themselves. And that's the marvellous way God works for those who trust in him. And then later on we're told that the people of Ephraim, they took two of the leading princes, Oreb and Zeeb, and slew them. And by the way, Oreb means a raven, and Zeeb means wolf. Two not very nice animals, are they? Ravenous animals, ravens and wolves. These were the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. Now in chapter 8, he has the men of Ephraim grumbling to him. They were affronted because they hadn't been asked. It looked as though they had been slighted. They hadn't been asked to join in the battle. You find how tactful this man is. Or you'll need tact in Christian service. All these things are lessons for us. He said in verse 2 to them, what have I done in comparison of you? You see, he took the lowly place. He said, you've done your bit. Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer, the race that he came from? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? So he modestly takes the lower place and gives them a little pat on the back, and that seems to mollify them. And that puts things right with the Ephraimites. However, things were not quite the same with the men of Succoth and Penuel. They refused to help. Gideon's men were hungry. They could at least give them a meal, and they refused to do it. And so this man of God said, well, all right, you'll be punished later on. And he actually did carry out the punishment upon these two sets of people. Now, coming to the end of the story, after the wonderful deliverance of the people of Israel, naturally they began to idolize him. They said, let's make him a king. He's just the man to rule over us. Verse 22, chapter 8. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us. But no, he was too modest a man. He said, no, the Lord shall rule over you. Why? What better ruler can you have than God? The world hasn't learnt that lesson yet, have they? They're going to one day. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's going to rule. He's going to have complete dominion to the end of the earth. And it's not till then that the world problems are going to be solved. You see, God's ideal is not democracy, as most people think. It's an autocracy. Or better, perhaps a theocracy. It's the rule of one mind, but one righteous mind. One who is absolutely holy and can make no mistakes. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder whether we face up to that. What are the things that are lording it over us? We may read and be horrified at the things that Israel did in the book of Judges in the way of idolatry. But you know, the New Testament tells me I haven't got to worship an idol carved out of stone to be an idolater. Covetousness, which is idolatry. What about that? The love of money. The desire to have more. God says is just as much idolatry as worshipping a carved idol. That makes you think, doesn't it? But all to learn the great lesson that there is one whose image is right to worship, and that is the Lord Jesus, because he is the image of the invisible God. And that's why idolatry is such an awful thing, because it bypasses and substitutes something for the image, the real image, the Lord Jesus. Now, who are you worshipping today? Have you given him his rightful place, first of all as Saviour, and then as Lord? Search your own heart and see who is lording it over you. If you've given him his rightful place, happy person, are you? There is no problem that cannot finally be solved if you've committed everything into his hand, Saviour and Lord. Because he has bought you, he has paid the price, you belong to him. You are not your own, you are bought with a price. Shall we remember that, and shall we live in the joy and the peace and the wonder of it?